Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, our mighty King, O Lord, we praise you, and we thank you that Christ is the King, that riding in on the donkey, he is the King of peace, the King of grace. And we thank you that his kingdom will not end. We thank you that you will establish it forever and ever. We confess, though, that all too often we have not submitted ourselves to him. We confess that many times we want to be our own king, ruling our own kingdom, making things work out according to our will. And we acknowledge that this is active rebellion in your kingdom. And we confess that we deserve your just anger and penalty. But we thank you for Christ. And that through him, we receive the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would work in the culture of this church a desire for evangelism, and that you would bring conversions. We pray that you would open the eyes of people's hearts. We pray for the person who will receive the book, The Prodigal God. And we pray that that person would, the non-Christian who received that, we pray that you would work in his or her heart to help allow them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray for one of our fellow churches in Christ. We pray for Solid Rock Church. We thank you for the pastors, John and Curtis, and we pray that you would allow them to, their ministry of the word there would bear fruit. We pray they would be faithful in the calling you've given them to do. And we thank you for the outreach that they do and the impact that they have. Lord, we want to think of a certain segment of our church this morning, and we pray for the parents who are here. We pray for those who are in the midst of parenting young children, those who have children in the house who they are actively raising and bringing up in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would give them wisdom and stamina. Help them to have both truth and grace. Help them understand that both come from you. And we pray that they would portray you in the way they both give truth and grace. We pray also for those who are parents here but have grown children. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they are a model and teach their children as well as learn from their children. We pray you give them grace and humility in that. We pray for those who are sick and who are recovering. We think of Judy Evans and Barbara Godwin. We also pray for those who are not with us this morning. Jean Phippen, Rachel Schultz, Betty May, who would want to be with us, as well as Anita Davenport. Those who would want to be with us but are not able to. We pray that you would heal them and bring them back. We pray also that you would strengthen their faith as they look to you and know that what you have prepared for them is good, whatever it is, and they can trust you through that. And Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would give us illumination to it. And as we see Christ hanging on the cross in this passage, Lord, let us see our salvation. Let us see your glory, our need of him, and how that need has been abundantly provided. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the year 1929, the man who would go on and write the Chronicles of Narnia and the book Mere Christianity was a committed atheist. He saw the evils of the world around him and concluded that there just could not be a God. But his Christian friend, G.K. Chesterton, was a faithful evangelist. And God used him to break down the walls of unbelief in Lewis's heart. And he did that in a very interesting way that I think we could learn from. Chesterton would say to Lewis, okay, you'd say you don't believe in God, but you love these grand epic stories in literature. And you see, C.S. Lewis was a literature teacher at Oxford University. And Chesterton would go on to say, you love these stories, and you love that they have a hero. a hero who comes, usually at great cost to himself, and brings freedom and release for the people. But Chesterton would say, you know that these stories are false, yet they give you hope and meaning and encouragement in your life. He would say, Christianity is a grand epic. It is about people in need of freedom, in need of release, and someone who comes to bring that freedom and release at great cost to himself. But it's not just a story. It's true. Christ came to bring salvation. If you want an epic to be true, then embrace Christianity, because that's what it is. Later, C.S. Lewis wrote, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, I confess that life, that's the life from this grand epic narrative, had delayed in the region of the imagination merely. I have now come to see that that life is Christianity. You see, the story of Christianity is the story of God who so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But in order for us to understand that story and benefit from that story, we have to ask how it is that the Son can give us eternal life to all who believe in him. And the answer is that he must give up his life. He must die so that we can live. That's the heart of the Christian message. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning gets to the heart of the Christian message because it is the account of Jesus' death. Here we see how Jesus gives up his life that we can live. Our passage for this morning is John chapter 19. And I'm going to start by reading verses 16b, second half of verse 16, through verse 37. We'll read the end, 38-42, towards the end of the sermon. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus in between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is God's word. Now, as we said before, all of Christianity hinges on the crucifixion of Christ. Christ was not crucified. We have no message, no hope, nothing good. The very symbol of Christianity is the cross, the symbol behind it. But you see, John isn't writing this merely so that we know that Jesus died on the cross. You see, everybody already knew that. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were in wide circulation at the time. So John wants to say more than that Jesus died. Everybody knew that. He wants us to understand how Jesus died and some of the details surrounding that so that we can understand more about who Jesus is. You see, all through John's Gospel so far, he has been telling us who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He also has a very close relationship with the Father. Jesus has come so that we will believe in him and have life, and so that our lives will change. John here wants to use Jesus' death, and particularly some of the details surrounding Jesus' death, in order for us to see who Jesus is in a better way. I think we can see three things about Jesus here in his death. One, we see that Jesus is the obedient Son. Two, we see that Jesus is the one who gives life. And three, we see that Jesus is worthy, is worth our sacrifice and our risk. So we see those three things as the three points on the outline. First, Jesus is the obedient Son. And he's the one who comes to fulfill his Father's mission. Notice how John really brings this out in the details. First, Jesus bears the cross by himself. Verse 17, if you were to translate that literally, it would say, bearing the cross by himself, they took him to the place called the skull. And later, of course, he falls, and someone else is forced to carry it for him. But John wants us to see that Jesus is doing the job that the Father has given him to do. He goes to the place called the skull, and there they crucify him. And you know, what is striking here, I think, is how little we get about the mechanics of crucifixion. John is more concerned with what Jesus is doing while he's being crucified. And what is he doing? He's protecting his mother. As he dies, he tells his beloved disciple to care for his mother. Jesus has loved his own. He has loved them to the end. Notice also the language that's very prominent in this passage of finished. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all is now finished. In verse 30, Jesus cries, it is finished. Well, for John, these words are particularly important. Why are they important? Let me help you understand what the word finished means here. Jesus says this when the horrible ordeal of crucifixion is over. So one could read this as nothing more than Jesus saying, the suffering is done. But this word really means something more than that. You see, the emphasis on this word is the idea of completion, accomplishment. Yesterday, I finally finished putting together a polar bear toy model for my son. And after I put the last piece on, I said, it's finished. It's the idea of a completion. Something worth doing has been done. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't mean just, boy, I'm glad that's over with. No, he means, I've done it. I've accomplished it. The mission that my Father has sent me on is completed. Well, friends, Jesus is the hero in the grand epic. He has done the hero's work. He has made a way for sinful people to come before the righteous Father. And one of the things that lets us know that this work has been finished is that Jesus is now lifted up. All through the gospel, Jesus had been talking about a time when he would be lifted up. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. Later he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And then John adds, he was speaking about the kind of death he would die. Jesus also said, when I am lifted up, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And so throughout this gospel, we get the idea that Jesus is going to be lifted up. His lifting up is going to do three things. One, he's lifted up as the object of our salvation that will draw all people to him. He's lifted up in death, and he's lifted up in obedience to his Father's will. So now, finally, in chapter 19, Jesus is lifted up. And as he's lifted up, there's the title over top his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. The Jews didn't want that to be the title, but God sovereignly worked in Pilate to make that title what it was. Notice the other detail here. The title is written in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. Why does John include that detail? Well, those were the three trade languages of the world. Remember, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, all people to myself. Well, this title being written in the three trade languages, I think it was symbolic of the fact that now he is drawing all people to himself. He is the one who is lifted up to proclaim to the whole world that he is the Savior for the whole world. He is lifted up. His work is finished. It is done. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the obedient Son. He completes the work that his Father has sent him to do, and we must honor him as the obedient Son. How do we do that? We believe him. We believe when he said it is finished, that he has accomplished the work of creating a way that sinful people can come before the Holy God. And we believe that. We stop trying to earn our salvation and rest in Christ, who has provided that for us. Second, we see that Jesus is the giver of life. Look at verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Now, one of the terrible experiences of crucifixion was thirst. You see, the goal of crucifixion was to kill the victim as slowly as possible. And they did that to inflict as much agony as pain as possible. And if somebody actually lived long enough on the cross, he or she would die of dehydration. And that's a terrible way to die. Now, Jesus isn't to the point yet of dehydration, but he is very, very thirsty. Now, why does John tell us that he's thirsty? I don't think it's merely so we know how much Jesus suffered. This is about the only reference we get in John's passion narrative describing Christ's suffering. If John wanted to talk about Jesus' physical pain, he would have had much more horrific things to discuss, you know, the nails, the beatings. But John hardly mentions any of that. I think he mentions Jesus' thirst so that we have some idea of who Jesus is. What is it? Well, we need to think about how John uses thirst in the rest of the gospel. Back in chapter 7, Jesus said during a feast, he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here, Jesus is talking about quenching spiritual thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you have to understand, Jesus doesn't mean merely physical thirst. And he had a conversation with the woman at the well where she thought he meant just physical thirst, and Jesus says, no, I'm talking about a different thirst, a spiritual thirst. He's talking about how weary souls can find spiritual rest. And throughout John's gospel, he is interacting with people who are thirsty spiritually. These people who are thirsty spiritually are trying to quench that thirst with all kinds of things like money, sex, power, religious observation, law keeping, political change. That kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? People in the world are spiritually thirsty, and they're trying to get that thirst met. And don't we, from time to time, think things like, if only I had this, then I would be happy. If only I had this job, or if only I was accepted by this group of people. We are people who thirst deeply. Normally, the things that we want aren't bad in and of themselves. But the problem is we want them too much. And we want them to satisfy the deep spiritual thirst that only Christ can satisfy. In the Old Testament, there's a powerful image of this. Isaiah describes people who are thirsting after the wrong things as a person who is desperately thirsty, goes to bed, dreams about drinking water, and wakes up, and they're still thirsty. We may for a moment think we've found satisfaction. But if it's not in Christ, we soon realize that that's only been a dream. But Jesus says, if you look to me, if you drink from the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. Jesus has come to give us real spiritual life. But what must happen in order for Jesus to quench that deepest thirst that we have? Well, the answer is, he must thirst. Why? Well, let's think about this. The reason why we thirst is because we don't have God in our lives. And the reason why we don't have God in our lives is that we've pushed him out. You see, the Bible says that God is active all around us. We live and move and breathe in him. And therefore, we should acknowledge him as God and worship him. But we don't. And the reason why we don't is, in essence, we want to be God. We want that honor and glory for ourselves. Well, you might say the solution is then simple. Recognize what we've done wrong and come back to God. But it's not that simple. You see, because we've not acknowledged God as God, there's a penalty. God wouldn't be God, the most glorious being in all of creation, unless there was a penalty for not acknowledging him as such. And not only is there a penalty, deep down inside, we know that there's a penalty. We feel it bearing down on us. And that drives us further from God all the more. Now, you see, in order for us to have our souls quenched by the living water, Jesus had to come. And he had to receive the punishment that we deserve. He had to thirst. He experienced separation from God. He drinks the cup of wrath that we should drink. And then we can drink spiritual living water. We can drink from him and never thirst again. He must thirst so we can drink. And verse 33 to 34 shows how Jesus allows us to drink. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, this verse gets a lot of attention from a medical perspective, and there's probably a medical reason why water collected in his chest cavity. You know, I think this really happened. But I don't think John records this just for medical reasons. He records it to symbolize something. It symbolizes the life-giving water that flows out of Jesus. Think about how thirst and water is used in the book of John. Let me just run through this real quick. In chapter 2, Jesus uses water to create wine that keeps the wedding going. In chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that if you want to be born again, you must be born of water and of spirit. In chapter 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well that he is the living water, and anyone who drinks from him will never thirst again. In chapter 8, Jesus heals a man who is trying to be healed by coming to a pool of water. In chapter 6, Jesus says, whoever drinks my blood has eternal life. In chapter 7, Jesus says, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And in chapter 9, Jesus makes a man see from the water in his mouth. over and over again in the book of John, water is a symbol for healing and life. And Jesus says, if you want true satisfaction, come to me and receive that. Drink the water that I will give you. Drink my blood, and then you can have real life. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is talking here about the Spirit. But the Spirit is not yet given because Jesus is not yet glorified. That was chapter 7. Now, in chapter 19, Jesus is glorified. Jesus is lifted up. He has completed the task that his Father has given him. It is finished. It is done. And now the Spirit, represented by the water, flows from him. Now, because Jesus thirsts, we can drink. I think that's the point of the water flowing from his side. Spiritual life given out to all who are his. Friends, do you thirst? What do you thirst for? What do you go to in order to quench that thirst? Are you like the man that Isaiah describes, goes to bed thirsty, dreams of drinking, but wakes up still thirsty? Or do you know true spiritual satisfaction? Friends, Jesus has come so that we can have real life in him. C.S. Lewis, long after he was converted to Christianity, said something about this which is helpful. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, we're fooling around with all these things trying to quench our thirst. The problem isn't that we're too thirsty. The problem is that we're not thirsty enough and stop short of the only thing that will truly quench our thirst and satisfy our deepest need, and that's Christ. Don't be too easily pleased. If you're thirsty, don't stop looking for water until you know what Jesus meant when he said, if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. So we see, one, that Jesus is the obedient Son. We see that he, second point, offers spiritual life to quench our thirst. And finally, somewhat briefly, we see that Jesus is the one who is worth our risk and sacrifice. Let me read verses 38 to 42. After these things, that is the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Something has happened in the life of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that is nothing short of miraculous. You see, up until now, these were both very scared men. Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. Why night? Well, probably so that no one would see them. And Joseph here was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And you see, these people fit the description of who Jesus talked about in chapter 12, when John tells us that some of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, but they kept this belief a secret because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And then John tells us that the underlying problem of this, look back at chapter 12 later, the underlying problem of this is that these people love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were loving the glory that comes from man. But now something has dramatically changed. And we know something has changed because they both take care of Jesus' body. And realize Jesus is a political criminal here. This means expulsion from the Jewish community. To honor Jesus means to be dishonored by the Jewish community. So they are taking their stand. They will lose their jobs and their friends and maybe even their life. But that's okay. Because now they see the glory of Jesus. And they love that glory more than anything else. It's okay if they get kicked out of the synagogue. It's okay if they lose everything for Jesus' sake. Why? Because he's worth it. And being with him, sharing in his glory, is better than anything else the world can offer. Can you say the same thing? Can you say that his glory is worth losing everything else? If not, maybe you haven't seen that glory firsthand. Maybe you don't really know who he is. Well, what should you do? Think of Christianity as that grand epic novel and see Christ as the hero who comes. And then put yourself in the place of the one who needs him and the one who is desperately thirsty for him. And then go to him as the one who gives true spiritual life and receive that life and live. Look to Jesus as the one who thirsts so that you can drink. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning as people who are thirsty, who, even if we know you, could stand to know you much, much more. So we pray that we would see in you, in the Father, in the Son, in the sending of the Spirit, what we need in order to have life and have it abundantly. Father, open up our blind eyes, or the eyes that are still partially blind, because we have believed, yet not fully. And Lord, let us come to you and have life and have it abundantly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.